It's good to be with you all this morning. I hope that something that I have prepared to speak to you this morning will be beneficial to you in some way, and appreciate the prayers on my behalf. I want to talk to you this morning about purpose. As I think we've all seen more and more over the last few years, or it may just be me that's just finally realizing it, the purpose and drive that men want to ascribe to the way that they live their lives is ever-changing. I thought I kind of understood a lot of the reasons why people would do certain things. And yet it seems that the way that people act and the reasons they feel something is important are continuously changing. You know, at one point in time in our past, there were certain standards for how a family would be constructed, how a man and his wife would live, and yet that standard is slowly disappearing, or rather quickly in some areas. And those drives, those things that used to be the purpose and the drive that people had, are not the drive that is pushed for today. And I'm going to call it the why of the world, and the why of the world is continuously changing. And no one really understands what it is, because everybody has their own. Now, when I sat down to prepare this lesson, I didn't have a topic I especially wanted to go with, and I didn't have much on my mind that I hadn't already talked about. So I sat down, and I decided I was just going to write out whatever came to my head on a sheet, and then find something out of that. And I'd read a book recently about how Marines would, in order to keep with their training, in order to have a reason to keep going, they would ask each other the question, why? Why are you doing this? Why do you want to do this? And so I asked myself, why do I write lessons? And I'm going to tell you, my initial response that came to my head was not one I'm proud of. And yet it felt like my main reason. So instead of moving on from the topic of why, I decided to write a lesson to remind myself and all of us what our purpose is for being here and why we have a reason to live and serve our God. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. Why do we serve? Trying to find our purpose. So where do we find this purpose? I want to first turn to what the world thinks about this, and I've heard many people on the internet discuss this point. They've asked the question as well, why are we here? And most of the time, I don't think they even realize themselves that if they've gone down this route of questioning their position in life until later. But it happens very often. Even highly successful people will often slightly question what they are doing and whether it makes sense. They'll try to justify whatever they're doing by saying something to the extent of, well, it makes somebody else's life better. I must have done all right. Or, I know none of this really matters in the long run, but if I can make someone laugh or feel better, it'll be worth it. Or, if I just do my best, I'll have done all I can. They don't really know what it means or if it matters at all, whether they do anything. But they have a feeling of some sort that they will only be able to be okay with themselves and what they do if they do something of some worth to someone else or to society as a whole. I think all of mankind long to find a purpose in this life. We want to find something that makes it seem like there's a reason to be here. And some find it. Some think they find it, and some never find anything. But we all look for that purpose. Now, the problem with all of this and the struggles that someone faces who doesn't have Christ is that you can't find a purpose without Him. There is no purpose in this world. There are many who tried and failed to find a reason to keep going through their hobbies, through their work, families, sports, whatever you can name that from this physical world that they can do without God, and yet they come up empty every time. So I want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, because there's one of the evil kings of Israel that shows us what I believe is a lack of understanding or purpose, or a lack of why. There's a point in this king's reign where there's something he specifically wants, and he requests it from the owner. He even offers to pay the man, but he refuses. And I want to look at how the story unfolds in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.' So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word of Naboth, which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." This man, a grown man and the king of Israel, pouted because he didn't get this one specific plot of land. This seems very foolish, and I believe rightfully so. This way of living makes no sense, but it made sense to him, and it apparently made sense to his wife. Why did he do this? What was his why? What was his purpose in this? Was it just that he wanted this vineyard? What's even worse is that his wife goes on even further than this, and she gives an order to the men of Naboth's city in Ahab's name to have Naboth killed so Ahab could have the vineyard. And further down in 1 Kings 21, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now we can talk about the why that he and Jezebel did this all day long. But the end of the story is that they did it out of greed for worldly things with no consideration for others. They have no real purpose for what they do or the things that they did. Why would they if they didn't serve a higher calling? In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon's another one that we can see this example in. And he did it as an experiment. He tried everything in the world. He wanted to try all that the world could offer and see whether any of it compared to God. He was the wisest man to have ever lived. And even though he served God, he decided to put the purpose and why of the world to the test. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 15 through 19, it says, So I said in my heart, "As it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, 'This also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." Solomon laments the way life turns. He speaks of the way that both the wise and the fool both meet the same fate, and how you cannot determine whether your successor in life will be wise or foolish. The way we live may affect the future, but in some way, but in the grand scheme of things, we can't really do much to affect the world. And this is what he's talking about here, and this is what he's bewailing, is this fact that no matter how wise someone is, no matter how foolish someone is, they still go to the grave the same way. Now, the point in all this is that there is no purpose in the way of the world. And these next few verses that I want to read point out the failures of what the world says and how God is the only one who knows what our lives really, really need. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21, Proverbs 19 verse 21 says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." No matter what plans we make, we have no guarantee that it will happen as we think it will. You know, you can plan all day long for various things. I had planned when I got out of school that I was going to go to work for this one company and that I was going to stay there for quite a while. And after 3 years, and things started going downhill, and I'm moving to another company. You don't know what's going to happen. You can't plan fully for the future, because no matter what plans we make in this world, they're bound to change, because we don't know what's going to happen. But the Lord does. In Luke chapter 12, verses 20 through 21, this is also what Christ was trying to say in his parable of the rich fool. In Luke chapter 12, verses 20 through 21, says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is why we need to be sure that we are keeping our focus not on what we think is important, but on what God says is important. The purposes that man decides on for himself without God are always based on a worldly concept, on a worldly mindset, because we don't know anything beyond this world. We can't know anything beyond this world other than what we've been told by God to hope for. In James 4, verses 13 through 17, James also tells those that he is writing to of a similar concept here. He says in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, it says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We boast in our arrogance. We think that we understand what's going on in this crazy world, and yet we have no clue. The Lord knows, because he created us all, and he knows all that we have to deal with. Now, what we can depend on and where we can find our purpose is in God, and in the fact that God has the answers for us, and that those who serve him who have served him in the past can give us examples of the purpose which can only be obtained through service to him. So I want to turn to a few examples of this, and the first one that I want to see is this concept of purpose and this why of serving God is in Paul. He had so much that he did to serve the Lord, and he had reason to. In Acts 22, verses 1 through 5, in his defense here, he talks about his training and the things that he had been taught even from a young age in service to the Lord. In Acts 22, verses 1 through 5, Paul speaking here says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished.'" Now, as just a reminder of who Gamaliel is, I want to turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. In Acts 5 and verse 34, it says, "Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." Gamaliel was a teacher of the law. He was well respected, he was well thought of, and he was well known. And this was who taught Paul. And this is the training that Paul got from a young age, learning the Jews' law, learning the law of God that had been handed down from Moses. Now, this is surely not the only reason that Paul had the drive he had, but it helped him to do what he did when his life changed. In Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, it says, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." This change and immediate work to teach the gospel can only come from someone who has a purpose that is beyond what this world can offer. No one completely turns their life around like this in the world. No one does this, not this way. They don't go from completely persecuting one side to immediately doing everything they can for the other side in a matter of days. That just doesn't happen unless you have God in the picture. Another who we see as a pinnacle of service and who is called a man after God's own heart is David. He's also one that we can look for an example of finding purpose, and there's many places we could look for this sense of purpose, but I want to look at the way he responds to the challenge of Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 26 through 29, it says, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So shall it be done for the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Is there not a cause?'" The purpose David saw for what he was going to do was that of the Lord. He had a passion for the work of the Lord. He had a passion for his God. And the action and defiance of Goliath against the army of Israel was a defiance of God. And David knew that God would help him, and his purpose stemmed from that belief in the need to be in the service of his God. Further down in the chapter, in verses 45 through 47, it says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That belief in the Lord is what gave him strength. He wouldn't have had a why, he wouldn't have had a purpose if it wasn't for the love of the Lord. He knew that Goliath defied God, and as an Israelite, he had a reason to fight. But he was different from the others, because while others lost their purpose, while others lost their why, he made the decision to stand and fight, believing in the Lord his God. One final example that I want to look at before we continue with this is one who may not have seemed to have this kind of purpose at first, but has showed a desire as he went through life to serve God and to do everything he could. And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, we see the way that Moses responds to God's call. And it seems like he isn't sure of his purpose. He isn't sure of why he should be doing the things that the Lord asks. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, it says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And this may seem like he's trying to get out of the situation, and it may have been. But it's proven later in Scripture that he had a great sense of purpose to the job he knew he must fulfill. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 29, it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." He refused to live among the Egyptians as a prince, as one of them, and he instead turned to follow the fate of his brethren and to serve his God. He knew the God of Israel, and he chose to make his fate on the side of the Lord, eventually acting to help free his people from slavery. He had a purpose, and that purpose went against everything that this world would tell you about what it means to have purpose. Because he didn't seek the gain of the world. He didn't seek to have all these things. He instead chose to be a servant of God and a servant of his people. So after seeing these examples of people who are driven with godly purpose, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to think about it for a minute. I want you to really mull this over in your mind for a moment. Why do you serve God? Why do you serve God? This for me is the reason I wrote this lesson. I wanted to give an answer for my own sake and to share what I found. Why do you serve God? I told you when I wrote down the answer to myself of why I write lessons on a sheet of paper. The first answer I got was not one I liked, because the first answer that came to mind was to fill a slot. And that hurt, because I realized that my passion and my purpose in life was not where it needed to be. My why was not on God as it should be. I think there's many answers to this question. And I want to go through those examples that we just went through for a moment, but I want to also give you some other answers to this question that I think we can all take and use in our lives. Saul of Tarsus was met by Christ on the road and turned to following Christ as the Apostle Paul. His teaching from an early age gave him the information to be able to trust God and allow his faith in God to direct his life. David was described as a man after God's own heart, but you just don't become that overnight. Growing up in Israel, he must have heard what God had done in the past, and he trusted him because of that. Moses may not have felt like he was up for the job, but he trusted in the Lord, God of Israel, and the Lord proved himself in miracles to him. Why do you serve? Why would you serve? And how could you be convinced to serve if you didn't? This question is what I want to try to give us some insight into now. These examples give us information about those who have had the why, but I want to put some more information and thoughts down for reasons why we serve and why we should continually search and serve the Lord God, our Father in heaven. The first of these reasons for serving God that I want to look for is a longing for Him. Even though most will deny that they want to serve God, all men search for a reason for living of some kind or for a being higher than themselves. Why do you think there's so many forms of mythology or so many attempts to show where we come from? This concept in the wish of man to serve is shown in the address of Paul in Acts chapter 17. After he walks through the city and he sees this altar to the unknown God, Paul speaks of this longing. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31, it says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God gave us our lives. He is not something shaped from gold, silver, or stone, but he is a living God who has given us all the tools and evidence to be able to find and serve him. He has given us a longing for him. In Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The things of God are clearly seen. His creation all around us, his mighty hand at work, the changing of the seasons, everything in this world points back to God. Everything in this world points back to him. And since he knew we would seek him, because he gave us that longing, he gave us that reason to find him, he didn't just leave us a trail leading nowhere. He gave us the road to find him and our purpose in him. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We can find God. We can find a purpose in him. We can find service to him. Now, on top of that longing for him, there's also guilt. And that guilt often helps to point us in our search for him. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and he speaks to the crowds right after they've received the Holy Spirit and they've begun this work after Christ's resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41, we see the response of these people that that Peter's talking to. In Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They may not have known before this that they needed to seek more. They may have, like Saul, thought that they were doing all they could to serve God. But when that guilt hit, when they realized that they were sinners, lost, when they realized that Christ had died, quite possibly at their hands, basically, they realized that they had to do more, and they sought that. They asked, "What do we need to do?" That guilt drove them forward. But when we're baptized, we're freed from sin. So what comes after the guilt? When the guilt has been taken away, when that's lost as a driving force, thankfulness takes its place. In Psalm 51, verses 10 through 14, David speaking here says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." David speaks here of the service he wants to do to keep following God in thankfulness for his salvation. He not only says he will serve, but he will spread the word of that of God to others. And this is the very thing God has asked from those of us who have been redeemed by Christ, in thankfulness to spread his word and in joy of that gospel to bring others to him. And finally, out of that thankfulness, comes out of love. Not a love that we initiated, but a love that has been shown to mankind since the world began. 1 John 4 and verse 10, it says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ was sent to save us, to give us hope, to give us a chance. The love of God coming through Christ to give us a chance at salvation. In verses 17 through 19 of the same chapter, it says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have a boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." It is the love of God that gives us a reason to love and serve our God and our Creator. And it is all of these things combined, this knowledge of God, this understanding of God, that we can use as a purpose to live our lives, that we can use as our why to everything that we do in this life. So my final question to you this morning is, do you serve God? And would you be willing to serve God if you're not already? If your answer to either of those is no, I want you to look very closely at your life and ask yourself, why not? Do you have a purpose outside of God? It is important for us to know our purpose. It's important for us to have a why. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And for those of us who are Christians, we have a reason. We have a purpose. We have a purpose for this life. Why do you serve? This morning, if you're not a Christian, I want you to think about the way that you live your life and the purpose that you have in this life. I want you to think about the purpose that God has asks you to seek for and wants you to find. And I want you to really think about that and really find, because we all want you to find that purpose. To find that purpose in God, because that's what we as Christians are called to do, is to help others find that calling in God. So this morning, if you're not a Christian and you want to be baptized, start your walk with Christ. To have that purpose, to find what God has made you for. Or if you are already a Christian and you're struggling with your purpose, we ask either one to come forward. If you have a spiritual need of the church, to come forward and have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.